Call your attention this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, where we'll resume our slow study of this portion of God's Word. This is the seventh time that we've come to Hebrews chapter 12 as a church family on Sunday evenings, and I've told you often in the course of those seven times that I've deliberately slowed the pace in this section. I just feel like it is such an immensely practical and helpful passage of Scripture that deals with a phenomenon that we all face continually in our Christian lives, but are apt to misinterpret, so we need the clarity of God's Word about this. And so we are going to be in the middle of the chapter, but let's read beginning in verse number 5. Which really we're picking up in the middle of a thought there, but it's the beginning of this section, and we'll read down through verse number 17. And our focus tonight is going to be verse 15, and so when we pass by that verse, you can note it particularly. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 15, where the Holy Spirit says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Amen. What we've seen about this passage is how it provides clarity to everything that is difficult in our lives. The passage began by an analogy, telling us that the Christian life is like a race. Not a sprint, not a race where you're trying to be first, not a competition kind of a race, but a long, strenuous, arduous marathon. And each of us has a race that is set before us, and we are called to run that marathon with endurance. And what the passage has told us very candidly is that in the running of our race, there are going to be times when we feel like verse 12, where our hands are going to be hanging down and our knees are going to be feeble. And of course, he's continuing the analogy there in that verse. He's speaking about the way our spirits often feel in the difficulties and troubles and burdens of living the Christian life in a fallen world and the continual striving against sin that is our calling. And what he told us back in verse number 3 is that there is a possibility of us in this race being wearied and fainting in our minds. But if we do that, we found out as we look at the scope of this passage, when we are weary in running our Christian race and ready to faint in our minds, it actually is because our eyes are off the target, that we are consumed by the troubles, the difficulties, the things that overwhelm us, the disappointments. And so the great exhortation of this passage is to look away. Look away from all of that and to look unto Jesus. And that's what we saw at the beginning of verse number 2 some months back. Looking unto Jesus, literally looking away unto Jesus. And the whole chapter then is focused on helping us do that, on giving us considerations to use in our Christian lives to look away from everything that is strenuous and arduous and difficult and to turn our eyes to Jesus. As long as we are focused by the fact that we are running a marathon and it is really hard, then we're going to be weary and faint in our minds. And so we're to look away unto Jesus. And there's these considerations that are built into the chapter to help us with that. And we can't go over all of those again, but the main consideration begins here in verse number 5, where he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, and he gives us such clarity about all of these difficulties. All of these things in our lives, which we view as a trial, which we view as testings, which we view as difficult and troublesome and burdensome. Think about all of the possibilities and all of the varied experiences that a Christian faces in the running of their race. There's physical illness. There's caring for people that are dependent on you. There's loneliness and isolation. There's wayward children. There's unanswered prayer. There's an unconverted spouse. Conflict in our homes. Paul speaks of the multiplied cares that come upon a person when they take a wife and have children. He also speaks of the care of churches, and so we could chalk up, you know, responsibilities that come with Christian ministry in this category. Jesus spoke of the cares of this world, the kind of concerns that accompany living in this world, like financial pressures and conflict at work and general fatigue and personality issues and conflicts and relational difficulties. And the race that is set before us, we all have our burdens and our pressures. And God's word for us in this passage is to look away from those difficulties unto Jesus. And the most significant consideration in this chapter is to not forget the clarity that Scripture gives regarding all of those matters. What is, according to this passage, the ultimate source of everything we find difficult in our lives? It isn't the government. It isn't even principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. The ultimate cause and source of all of our difficulties in the Christian life is the Lord Himself. And what is the character of all of these things which he places in our lives as our Father? The character is the word that this passage keeps using over and over and over again. You see it in verse 5, 6, 7. Every verse almost uses this word, chastening. And that word we've said over and over again means child training. So everything that we find difficult in our life, this passage is going to recast for us. We call it a trial, but the Lord calls it training, which means it's deliberate and it has a goal in mind. And what is the goal? What is the purpose for it all? Well, the clarity that this passage gives us is in verse number 10. The purpose is that we might be sharers in his holiness. Or verse 11, that we might have yielded in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what is the motivation that lies behind it all? What undergirds everything that God is doing in our lives to perfect us and to make us a sharer in his holiness? It's his parental love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. These are the certainties of this passage, and we must not forget them. If we forget these certainties, we're going to be weary and we're going to faint in our minds. We know what the source is. We know what the character of them is. We know the goal that God has in mind that he's working toward. And we know his motivation for bringing it into our lives. And those four things cover everything that could possibly be a part of our lives right this moment. Everything is God's training given to us out of parental love that we might be sharers of his holiness. So when you come to verse 12, you leave behind the instruction and you come to now counsel about how to receive this training, how to receive this chastening, this discipline. And so verse 12 and verse 13 give us things, verse 12, 13, and 14 give us positive counsels. Here's what positively to do when you are undergoing God's child training, which all of us who know the Lord are. No exceptions. The passage has made that clear. The passage says in verses number 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So there it is. Every child of God is being trained by God right now. There's something that God is doing in your life to train you. Now, how should I respond to that? That's the counsel that begins in verse 12. And so in verse number 12, he's telling us, first of all, to lift up the hands which hang down. We said the word lift up just means to strengthen. So to strengthen yourself. And we ask the question, what's the only way to do that biblically? What's the only way to strengthen your inner man when you feel weakened by the training? The only way is to draw near to God and take in large doses of his word. That is the only way. And so strengthen yourself. That's his first counsel. The second counsel is in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. Again, the race metaphor. And the marathon marked out for me, it's hard. But the shortcut looks easier. No, don't take some kind of sinful expedient to try to short circuit or relieve the pressure somehow. You make straight paths for your feet and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Don't be like Abraham and do the Hagar thing. Okay, that's the illustration so readily in our minds when we think about verse number 13 and the warning there. Make straight paths for your feet. Stay on the course. Don't use this as an example or as an excuse for sin. Third, in verse number 14, this is where we were last time we were together. Follow peace with all men. Now, do you remember the connection here? Remember the connection with verse 14 and how it really is a third counsel on how to respond to God's discipline? The Holy Spirit's counseling us about how to respond when God uses people to discipline us. Now stop and think about that. That usually is how it is, isn't it? Most of the time, what God puts us through to perfect us, to make us a sharer of his holiness, involves some sort of interaction with other people. He uses people in our lives that are irritating and abrasive to us. He uses people that are condescending to us or ungrateful for us. He uses people who take advantage of us or betray our loyalties. All kinds of people he uses in our lives to train us to endure, to exercise self-control, to be kind and to be long-suffering. In other words, to make us more like our Savior and the way that he responds to the way that we treat him. He uses people. And he often, or perhaps we could even say usually, uses people as his instruments when he disciplines us for sin, isn't it? Isn't it normally the case that when you take that narrow focus on chastening, which we said this passage includes the narrow focus, it's bigger than that, but the narrow focus is there of scourging, of giving us a wake-up call, that almost all the time it takes another person to do that in our lives. And that's what it means to be a part of a local church, to submit to the discipline of that church, and to have other people that you're accountable for and accountable to who will come after you when you go astray. And so God uses people. He uses other men. He uses other Christians to hold us accountable, to be friends who love at all times, to wound us as a faithful friend. So it's really essential that we, when we're trained by God, that we pursue peace with those instruments, that we're not chafing against the instruments of God's training, but rather we're seeing them as instruments in the hand of God, so that we can respond like Joseph, and even if it's a case when we're sinned against, we can say, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Pursue peace with all men, with those individuals which God is using in our lives to train us. And then fourth, the last thing in verse number 14 is to actively pursue holiness. And that's what God is after when he's training us, isn't it? He's progressively changing us into the kind of people who will one day see the Lord. Which means then that the chastisement, that the discipline, that the training, as grievous as it is in its current season, is really a precious thing, because it is making us the kind of person that will one day see the Lord. It is making us a sharer of God's holiness, which we said is very often the cause of our deepest disappointment to begin with, our low attainments in holiness. And God's using the training to make us a sharer in it. Now, after that long review that I thought was necessary, since it's been like a month since we were here, we come to verse 15 now. Now, look how verse 15 fits into this. Okay, we're still in the section of counsel about how to receive God's discipline. We've had three verses of positive counsel. Now look what happens in verse 15. Now we have things to watch out for. When you're being chastened, when you're being disciplined, when you're under God's training, beware. Look diligently, and now look at the three lests. You see the three lests? Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. So in all of our training, that's what we want to avoid. We want to beware of those three things. And so I want to preach to you tonight about what to beware when disciplined, what to beware of when disciplined. This is God's perfect counsel. God knows the potential pitfalls and the way that we respond to the rigors of his training. He knows the potential pitfalls. And so may we receive these cautions and be preserved from the awful end that these verses speak of. Just so you know where we're going this evening, I'm going to limit this to verse 15 only and save verses 16 and 17 and the Esau example for next time that we're together. So we're going to break this into kind of two parts of what to beware of when disciplined. So what does verse 15 say we need to watch out for? Well, verse 15 begins and says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." It's a very sobering caution, isn't it? Let's think for a moment what that means. What does it mean to fail of the grace of God? That word fail has a really easy cross-reference. You know the verse. You can just pencil in the reference, and you know the verse. You don't have to turn to it. Romans 3:23 uses the same verb. Think about Romans 3:23. What verb in Romans 3:23 do you think is the word fail in verse 15? Come short. Come short. That's an interesting verb to use when you're talking about a race, isn't it? Come short. And so he's keeping up the metaphor still. It's bailing on the race before you get to the finish line. Coming short of the finish line. And so giving up or forfeiting the contest. That's what it's talking about. And this is what this book has continually warned us about and exhorted us about ever since the beginning. We saw it in our scripture reading this evening, that not everyone who left Egypt entered into God's rest. They hardened their hearts. They departed from the living God. And God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. The technical word for this phenomenon is the word apostasy. Apostasy is a willful rejection of, an abandonment, a departure from Christ. Think of it as a divorce from Christ, as it were. It's the repudiation of a relationship that you once professed to have. Beware of falling short of the grace of God. The phrase grace of God in verse 15 is used to sum up the ultimate reward to all the runners who believingly persevere unto the end. The previous verse says it the best. What is the ultimate reward that is held out for all those who persevere to the end? Seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord. That would be the grace of God, which he's warning you could fall short of. Of course, it does not mean that you can be in the favor of God and then you can fall out of that favor with God. We know the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We know he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so we know he's not talking about being somehow in a state of grace and falling from it. He's talking about having a professed religion and then turning your back on it and giving proof that that was never the reality. Falling short, failing of the grace of God, is falling short of heaven. It's quitting on your race, not enduring unto the end. Remember what 3:14 said in our scripture reading? Ye are partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So the first warning here is to look diligently lest any man fall short of seeing the Lord. Now I want you to notice the wording of verse number 15. Think about how this falls into the context here of God's chastening, hardships, difficulties, troubles. And you all recognize the most serious test of our commitment to run the race all the way to the end is going to be the trials, the difficulties, the burdens that we're called to bear. The grievousness of the training is either going to drive us toward the Lord, or it's going to drive us away from the Lord. The test of our sonship is our response to the chastening. That's what verse number 7 said. If ye endure, if you remain faithful under, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. The existence of the hardship is no proof that you're a son. Everyone in a fallen planet experiences hardship. It's whether the hardship drives you closer to the Lord or not. That's the test. It's the whole tea bag in hot water illustration. What's on the inside is going to come out. Do your trials, do your troubles drive you closer to the Lord? You remember what Jesus said in his parable of the soils, that there will be people who receive the word with gladness, and they manifest all the outward signs of being converted. Those kind of people are probably in every church. But as soon as persecution or affliction arises on account of the word, they're out of there. Because they had no root. Because the ground was not really broken up underneath them. And the heat withers them. When the common, ordinary troubles and afflictions come upon people who are just formal church attenders, what is their response? Well, they usually keep attending, and they ask the pastor to pray for them, but really, they're looking for their help somewhere other than their relationship to the Lord. They go to a support group, a self-help group book, secular counsel. They handle their troubles secularly. Their troubles don't drive them to God through Christ. Their troubles actually drive them away from the Lord, even while they keep up appearances. And they fall away. And that is the warning that the apostle gives in this verse. Don't let your troubles drive you away from the Lord. Rather, they ought to drive you to the Lord. That's the test of sonship. Now look again at verse number 15, at the way this is worded. Notice who the apostle is addressing in this verse. Who is the apostle addressing? It's actually a shift. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, he's speaking to the disciplined person. It's all second person. You, lift up the hands which hang down. Make straight paths for your feet. But when you come to verse number 15, now it's looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, lest there be any fornicator. Who are these words addressed to? They're primarily addressed to the church. And we as a church are supposed to be the ones looking diligently, lest other people who are suffering in our midst fall short of the grace of God. The church is to be on the lookout for these things. It reminds us that as a church that we're a spiritual family, that we have a responsibility toward one another. And we especially have to look out for each other when it comes to our sufferings. When our brothers and sisters in Christ are in the midst of trials, when they're evidently undergoing God's training or discipline, then we need to look diligently after them. That phrase, looking diligently, which opens up our text, is actually the word exercise oversight. It's based on the Greek word episkopos, which is where you get the Episcopal church from. Episkopos is the King James Version bishop. Whenever you see the word bishop in the King James Version, it's the word episkopos. Epi, skopos. Skopos, to see. Epi, over. To oversee. To oversee. The words used in Peter. Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5, take the oversight of the flock. And he uses the exact same word here as Hebrews 12:15. So you could say that the looking here is a responsibility of elders to watch over the flock and the congregation, lest a member in the midst of an immense trial fails of the grace of God, becomes a root of bitterness within that congregation, and manifests that they are a profane Esau-like person. But the responsibility is not merely the responsibility of the elders. I mean, this is the book which has already told us back in chapter 10 that we are to consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And that's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So we as a congregation want to be faithful to come alongside of our brothers and sisters who are suffering and who are burdened, to come alongside them and to encourage them to draw near to the Lord in their testing, to pursue holiness, to pursue peace with all men, to make straight paths for their feet rather than to walk away from him, and in the language of verse 13, to be turned out of the way. We're all to exercise oversight over one another, lest anyone in their trouble falls short of seeing the Lord. Now, we understand that God sovereignly keeps and preserves his own, but he does that through means. And the means of his keeping his sons and daughters faithful in their testing is quite often the intervention of other of the Lord's people into their lives. It could be that your involvement with a suffering Christian, your involvement to share in their hardship, is what the Lord uses to preserve that person's faith so that it does not fail. Your listening ear or your biblical counsel or your walking through something difficult with someone might actually be the answer to our Lord Jesus' intercession for them. Satan had desired to sift them, but Christ was praying for them that their faith would not fail. And part of his prayer was you coming alongside of them and looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. We all need to cultivate a responsibility to care for one another and to exercise oversight over one another in the race that is set before us. We can all think of people in our congregation right now who are suffering and who are evidently under God's training. What have we done to come alongside that person and to encourage them, to exhort them, to provoke them to love and to good works? Have we taken time to listen to their perspective on what's going on in their life? What scriptural promises have we shared with them? We've assured them of our prayers. Have we made good on that assurance? Have we prayed with them, not just for them? Have we been a faithful friend? We can all do much better, can't we? We can all do much better in looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And what we especially want to look after, what we especially want to watch out for, is how the verse proceeds. The next lest. We want to especially watch lest anyone who is undergoing God's training has a root of bitterness spring up in them. That's the real danger here. That root of bitterness that would bring its own kind of trouble that's actually worse than the training in the first place. That root of bitterness could be personal in that individual's life, or it could be corporate in the life of the congregation. It has the potential of troubling and defiling many. You see that word? Defiling many, it says in the verse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Someone who has become bitter over the providence of God in their lives can have a defiling effect on an entire congregation. So look diligently, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, the root of bitterness can be taken two ways. It can be taken individually, like a root of bitterness springing up in me when I am undergoing some difficulty, or it could be taken corporately, a root of bitterness springing up in the congregation, the trouble, the congregation. Let's just deal with it from the first perspective tonight, individually. We want to be aware of this happening in our own lives and in other people's lives, a root of bitterness springing up. That's a potential, isn't it? That's a real potential in the troubles of the Christian life. God's discipline is not joyous. It's grievous. Verse 11 told us that. And the arduous race he's set before us does leave us feeling weak, our limbs hanging down, our knees are feeble. And while it's easy for us to sit here in a sanctuary and to glory in the fact that God is making us a sharer of his holiness, it's quite another thing to live that out in the midst of the heartache and the disappointment and the difficulty of multiplied setbacks and losses. You remember Naomi in Ruth chapter 1. Here's a woman who had experienced profound loss, driven from her home by a famine, the death of her husband, closely followed by the death of both of her sons. And you remember how she returns to Israel. Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hath afflicted me? We must beware that kind of plant growing up in us in our troubles. So to impress this upon us, I want to take you through a journey in Scripture looking at a specific instance in Israel's history. turn back with me to Exodus chapter 17. We're going to see Israel responding to hardship in a certain way, and then God's counsel about how they should have responded to it. And we can take this for God's counsel for us tonight to preserve us from this root of bitterness. In Exodus chapter 17, you have the account of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They have just crossed the Red Sea. They're just a couple months removed from the 10 plagues. They have not yet gotten to Mount Sinai. We're in Exodus 17. And verse 1 says, there's no water for the people to drink. So verse 2 says they did chide with Moses. They said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why chide ye with me? Why are you tempting the Lord? Why are you putting him to the test? Verse 3 says they thirsted. They murmured against Moses. And Moses had to cry out in verse number 4. And so you remember how the Lord made provision for the people, how that he told Moses to strike the rock of Horeb, and then water poured out for the people to drink. And yet in verse number 7, he calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means temptation. Meribah means provocation. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You think about that phrase. We're talking about people who are just a couple months removed from the 10 plagues. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They're every morning eating supernatural bread left on the ground for them. And at any point, they can just look up and see the cloud by day and the fire by night. And still, they say, is the Lord among us or not? And that is the temptation in all of our hardships too. That we would turn and that we would put God to the test, that we would doubt his care, that we would doubt his presence, that we would doubt his love, and that we would say, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord with me or not? That's the temptation. We want to avoid that kind of spirit. So turn to Psalm 95. We get some counsel about this. Psalm 95. Verse number 7, at the end of the verse. Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Remember what I told you Massah and Meribah mean? They mean temptation and provocation. He's dealing with the same exact thing. In verse 8, he's referring to Exodus 17. What would be the antidote then for that kind of testing of the Lord? Is the Lord among us or not? The antidote would be hear his voice. Hear his voice. Don't harden your heart as it Meribah and Massah and the temptation of the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. I said, it is a people that do err, that they wander away from me in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Okay, when they did that, when they said in the wilderness, in the midst of their hardship, is the Lord among us or not? And there was this hard-heartedness, and there was this root of bitterness springing up in them. They were refusing to know God's ways. What does he mean by that? They would not know my ways. They have not known my ways. What were God's ways? Why did he do that? Why did he bring them into a situation where they had to go 3 days without water? What were his ways? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse number 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee, or he allowed thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. It's a remarkable cross-reference, isn't it? It is the way of God to bring us into trial in order to teach us dependence. He's training us, just like he was training them. So when we, like Israel, respond to his training with, "Is the Lord among us or not?" we're refusing to know God's ways. We may know them in our head, and we may be able to quote Hebrews chapter 12 and say, they're here to make me a sharer of his holiness, but I'm refusing to learn them experientially. That's how it is, isn't it? That's where the rub is. We can all sit here and we can say, bless God for trials. They make me a sharer of his holiness. Are you willing to learn that by experience? Israel was not willing to. They would not know God's ways. And so they said, is the Lord among us or not? And that kind of reaction to God's providence produces a hardening of heart. And it may result in apostasy. So turn lastly to Hebrews chapter 3, where we started the evening in our scripture reading. Hebrews chapter 3. And this comes full circle in Hebrews chapter 3, because in verse number 7, you have the quotation from Psalm 95, today, if they will hear his voice. In verse number 8, you have provocation and temptation, Massa and Meribah, Exodus 17 being referenced. Verse 11, verse 10, they have not known my ways. Verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. Here's the application for us. Take heed, brethren. Verse 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Dear congregation, what should we beware of when disciplined? We must beware lest a root of bitterness springs up within us. We must beware of putting God to the test and saying, is the Lord with me or not? We must beware refusing to know by experience God's ways of using the rigors of training to make us a sharer of his holiness. If we, by the grace of God, can submit to God's ways and learn to trust him, if we draw nearer to him rather than away from him, if we in a congregation do this, help each other through this in our trials and our hardships, then we will be obeying our text, which says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, and thereby many be defiled. This is what to beware of when trained. We want God's training to bring us closer, not make us bitter, but to bring us closer. I was thinking of a couple weeks ago, I had an old hymn that was going through my mind that I hadn't thought about for a long time. And so I looked it up the other day because I couldn't remember all the words. And I found the story to the writing of this hymn. The man's name was Charles Weigel. He was an itinerant evangelist in the 1930s and 1940s, and he was living in Florida. And Mr. Weigel had a wife and a daughter, and while an itinerant evangelist and living that kind of life, going from church to church and preaching different meetings, his wife became very discontent with that life. He began to have marital problems. One day when he was sitting on the platform waiting to preach, a note was passed to him from his wife that she wanted a separation, that she was sick of this kind of life going from place to place. And a few weeks later, she made good on her warning. She came to him at home in Florida with her daughter and told her that she was leaving, that she was going to get on a train that afternoon, and that she was going to go to California with their daughter. And the daughter was siding with the mother and did not want to stay with Mr. Weigel. She had so influenced her daughter against Christianity that the daughter went with her. She told Mr. Weigel she was unwilling to live the kind of life that he wanted her to live, that she wanted the lights of the big city. She wanted to go the other way. That was her words. Charles Weigel was heartbroken. What a betrayal. And a couple months later, he wrote this hymn. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. How I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would love to tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. That is the testimony that you and I want in our difficulties. So today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest there be a root of bitterness springing up. And may we, by God's grace, be preserved from those responses and move ever closer to the Lord in our troubles. Well, let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee again for the unfailing counsel of your word. Truly, you are the all-wise God who knows us inside and out. And we thank thee for how your word lays us bare and addresses us just where we need it. We pray that you would advance us in holiness, Lord. We pray that you would make us submissive to all your dealings with us. We pray that we would be more faithful in our ministry to one another. And we pray that Christ would get honor from our lives. We ask this in his name. Amen.